Well, take God's word tonight and turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. As we look tonight at verse 7. Revelation 3 and verse 7. As you're turning there, let me just say this, that every church is marked by something. Last church that we looked at in Revelation 3 was the church at Sardis. And that church was marked as being a dead church. The other churches listed in Revelation 2 were also marked. You had Ephesus, that was a loveless church. Smyrna was the suffering church. Pergamum, the worldly church. Thyatira was the tolerating church, because they tolerated sin. And all of these churches were not marked by men, because in most cases, people don't see the things that Jesus sees. Just as we look at our church tonight, we may have certain things that we see about this church that doesn't really square with what Jesus says about this church. Same is true with these seven churches. Jesus is the one who made these statements about the church. And at the close of each statement of these churches, he says, "Let those who have ears hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches," plural. Not just the seven churches at that point, but every single church throughout all time. Now, as you look at these churches, you find that five of them received condemnations. Only two did not receive condemnations. You had Smyrna and the church that we're going to look at tonight, the church at Philadelphia. Philadelphia was known by Jesus as being a faithful church. There are only two kinds of churches that Jesus doesn't condemn: the suffering church and the faithful church. That's something that we could really learn tonight. Again, as we evaluate our own lives according to Scripture. Is your life marked by the absence of love for Jesus Christ? You may love one another, fine. But the problem with that could be is this, that you love one another more than you love Jesus. That's the problem. Because Jesus has to be first. Remember we said that little analogy? Jesus first, others second, self third. When we look at our church, we do have to ask those questions. Are we loveless? Are we worldly? Are we tolerating sin? Are we dead? Or even as the church at Laodicea, apostate? Or are we suffering and faithful? Well, that's our question this evening as we examine the sixth church found in Revelation chapter 3. Now, tonight we're going to look just at one verse, and that's verse 7. But let me take a moment and read verses 7 through 13. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In our study of these seven churches, we have seen Jesus identified in various ways. For example, if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 1, to the church at Ephesus, he identified himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven lampstands. In chapter 2 and verse 8, he identified himself to the church at Smyrna as the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. If you look down to verse 12, he identified himself to the church at Pergamum as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And then in verse 18, to the church at Thyatira, he is identified as the Son of God, whose eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. And then in our last study, we looked at the church at Sardis, and we saw him identified there as he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, all of these designations up to this point have come from the vision that is found in chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. But now, as we look here to this message to the church at Philadelphia, we see Jesus identified in a different way. Actually, he is identified the way the rest of the Bible pictures him in all of his glory. Now, before we see how he is identified, let's introduce ourselves to the sixth church known as the church in Philadelphia. Like Smyrna, Philadelphia had no word of condemnation. This church had right doctrine and right living going hand in hand. And where doctrine is present, without love, it's legalism. Where love is present, without doctrine, it's humanism. And as we've seen with the previous letters to the previous churches, this letter is also addressed to its pastors. Notice what he says. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. Now, we have said on all of the occasions that the word angel is the Greek word angelos, and it could be translated messenger. And as we have looked at this, especially when we were looking at the church in Thyatira, we saw greater evidence for him speaking not to an angel not being the messenger, but actually a leader, a pastor. Because if you look in chapter 2, when he writes and he says in verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write. If you look down at verse 20, he says, I have this against you. The you, the pronoun there, you, is singular, not plural. So he's speaking to one individual at this point, not more than one. And so with that being the case and the identifications being the same for each church, there seems to be a greater evidence that he is addressing the leader in that congregation. Now, we know in churches, of course, as we've studied the breakdown of the church, the organization of the church, the government of the church, that the church is to be led by a plurality of pastors, a plurality of elders. But we also understand, too, that within that group, that there are leaders among leaders. We see that in the listing of the 12. You always find Peter, James, and John, and you always find the disciples grouped into groups, but in each group you have a spokesman for that group, and you have Peter, who seemed to be the spokesman for all of them. You remember him, the guy with the foot-shaped mouth? He was always sticking his foot in his mouth with whatever he said. But that seems to be something that dominates the New Testament when it comes to leadership in the church. And so I don't have any problem with saying that when he addresses these churches, he is addressing that leader among leaders. Ultimately, those pastors, those elders who bear the burden and the responsibility of the people. That's why when you read in Hebrews chapter 13, when he talks about the submission to those who lead you, he talks about let them lead you with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And in that same passage, he says that they will give an account. And that's why when we read in James chapter 3 and verse 1, we're not to run recklessly into becoming a teacher, because as a teacher you incur a stricter judgment because you're judged by what you say. And there comes a weight of responsibility with that. Well, God has given that responsibility and authority to his pastors. And Jesus, according to Revelation 2:1, holds them in his right hand. Angels are never listed as leaders of any church. So that just gives you a little bit more information. Now, the church it addressed here, it's mentioned there in verse 7, as the church in Philadelphia. Philadelphia was one of the youngest of the seven churches. It was founded sometime after 189 B.C., either by King Eumenes of Pergamum or his brother, Attalius II, who actually succeeded him as king. The city derived its name from Attalius II, who was nicknamed Philadelphus. Philadelphus means brother lover, because he had such a loyalty to his brother Eumenes. Now, the city was located about 30 miles southeast of Sardis, leading into Laodicea. And it also had earned a very special title as being the gateway to the east because of its location at the juncture of several important trade routes. So, therefore, this city was also a city of commercial importance. In fact, some had even referred to this city as a little Athens because of the many temples that were found there. Its primary worship was to the god Dionysius. That's the same god that they worshipped in Ephesus, known as Bacchus, the god of wine. Now, the economy of the city was based on agriculture. It was based on industry. And because the land was very fertile, it was well suited to growing grapes. But the major drawback to this city was its earthquakes. In fact, there was a devastating earthquake in 17 AD, which leveled 12 cities of Asia overnight and had been particularly severe on Philadelphia, perhaps because it was nearer to the fault line. It suffered greater tremors, which followed. And one of the 12 cities that was actually completely demolished was Sardis. Sir William Ramsay says this. He notes the psychological effects on the great that was so great on the people of Philadelphia. He says this, many of the inhabitants remained outside the city, living in huts and booths over the veil. And those who were foolhardy enough to remain in the city, they practiced various devices to support and strengthen the walls and the houses against the recurring shocks. The memory of this disaster had lived long. People lived amid their threatening danger and dread, always of a new disaster. And the habit of going out to the open country had probably not disappeared when the seven letters were written. And, you know, following that devastation where the city was completely destroyed in AD 17, Tiberius Caesar had helped fund the rebuilding of this city. And because of that, the city of Philadelphia had erected a monument to him. They bowed down in emperor worship. And you remember the church at Smyrna? In the city of Smyrna, emperor worship was prominent there. They would say, Caesar is Lord. That is, Kairos is Kurios. And because that church would not bow down and worship the emperor, it suffered. Same is true for any church today. Same is true for any individual. I know it's true for the persecuted church in the communist countries because they will not bow down and worship the state. They will not become a state religion, a state church, being told by the state how to operate. And therefore, they suffer persecution for that. Either their churches are demolished, either their people are killed. You remember when we had Pastor Mujahid here, how he talked about the persecution from the Muslim peoples. And how that they raped and attacked his people. And he had to flee the city, and many had to flee. And he spends his time going all over the United States telling about the persecuted church with the voice of the martyrs. And it's so bad that even in the States that he gets death threats, so he can't operate under his real name. Now, how would you like to live like that? Well, let me say this. If this interpretation is correct, that we see the opening of the seals in Revelation 6, that we see the rise of the Antichrist, everybody in this room who names the name of Christ will suffer persecution for that. That is what is coming for the church. What is future for the church is not necessarily glorious when it comes to this world. It's devastating for many. But, you know, persecution does have a blessing with it because it weeds out those who play church. Because those who play church will not stand there and go through that kind of suffering. They would rather gravitate into another church where they can be lost and hidden and rise up to whatever prominence that they want to be risen up to get people to follow them because they have an ego problem. And they also have a sin problem because they haven't yielded their lives to the Savior. Well, this church faced those things as well. And just as the church in Smyrna was referred to as suffering, this church is referred to as being faithful. That's why I said the only two churches that Jesus blesses are the suffering and the faithful. He doesn't bless those who are loveless, those who are worldly, those who are tolerating sin, those who are apostate. All that does is bring about chastening in your life. All that does is welcome the wrath of God if you're not a believer. And if you truly are a believer, it welcomes chastening in your life. That's not blessing. The only blessing I would say that comes from chastening is what Hebrews 12 tells us, that it gives confirmation if you experience chastening that you're a child of God. But it also reveals if you don't experience chastening and you're out claiming you're a Christian, then you are not a child of God, because all of His children will experience chastening at some point in their life. You know what that's like, because there are times in your life and my life to where we tolerate sin and we don't fight it and hate it like we should. Or maybe we have those things that we have in the closet sins that we don't want to give up. We pull them out at opportune times when we're weak. And God chastens us. Well, I want us tonight, as we examine this church, to look just at verse 7. And this is what is known as the correspondent. We follow the same outline that we followed already on the previous five churches that we've looked at. It begins here with the correspondent. And who is the correspondent? Well, who's been the correspondent all up to this point? Jesus Christ. And as I noted in the first five churches that we've looked at, all of the descriptions about Him are noted in the vision in chapter 1 that John sees of Him. But when you go in here to verse 7, you find something completely different. You find something completely unique. It is actually distinctively Old Testament. It carries these Old Testament features. Let me just read that again. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this." What is all this that Jesus is saying to this church as He identifies Himself? In fact, as we've noticed these descriptions to the churches, that each one of these descriptions identifies something about what He is about to do with this church, or what He thinks about this church as He presents Himself again to this church. In chapter 3 and verse 1, as He presented Himself to the church of Sardis, who was known as a dead church, but had a few there that had not sold their garments, according to verse 4, they were the ones to go back and strengthen the things that remained. They would go back and hold that church up, not leave it. In fact, that's the saddest thing, that when a church is dead or dying, that the people that are not dead and dying get discouraged and they leave. Don't leave. Hang in there. You're the ones, according to this passage in chapter 3, that are to go back and strengthen the things that remain. And Jesus presented Himself to that church in all of His fullness. As He says there, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He has the fullness of the Spirit, and He holds the pastors in His right hand as He walks amidst these churches. Well, look, He's identified in verse 7 as He who is holy. This phrase right here is repeatedly used in the Old Testament to describe God. In Psalm 71 and verse 22, He's called the Holy One. Tonight we read from Isaiah chapter 6. Let me have you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And if you do decide to come to the small group and pick up the book Crazy Love, he's going to talk a little bit about this passage in chapter 1. As he talks about the attributes of God. And in chapter 6, we have here a vision. This is a vision that Isaiah has of God. We know it's a vision because if you go back to chapter 1, he tells us in verse 1, the vision of Isaiah. This is a vision. That's the only way that anyone could see God and live, by the way. that it had to be a vision. And you'll notice here in chapter 6, as he sees the Lord here, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. King Uzziah had reigned for 52 years as the leader of Israel. Could you imagine having a leader for 52 years? And let me just say, a leader like this one who did a lot of good things for the nation of Israel. But one of the things that he did was a bad thing was is he usurped the role of a priest. He went in and offered sacrifices that was only reserved for the Levitical priesthood. And God struck him with leprosy and he died a leper. And so at the death of Uzziah, dying as a leper, Isaiah comes into the temple. And when he comes into the temple, if you will, to see what's going on, he says he sees the Lord. He has this vision of God. And look at this vision. He sees God seated on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And I understand from reading R.C. Sproul's book on the holiness of God that the train is that piece of garment that would follow behind a bride in her wedding gown. It's that train that all the ladies are usually trying to straighten out when the bride stops. But this filled the temple. Not only did he see that, verse 2 says, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And they called out one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And he says the foundations of the thresholds, they trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Now, this is pretty imaginative vision here. A lot of imagery taking place. He walks into the temple. He sees the Lord sitting on his throne. The train of his robe is filling the temple. He sees angels, seraphim, crying back in antiphonal praise to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the foundations in the temple were shaking and the temple was filling with smoke. What a scene. And then it says, verse 5, when he saw all this, he pronounced a curse on himself. He said, woe is me, for I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He saw the Lord of hosts. Very interesting thing here. When he says in verse 1, I saw the Lord, that's the word Adonai. I saw the sovereign. When the earthly sovereign died, I saw the heavenly sovereign. And then he says in verse 3, he referred to him as Yahweh. And he also referred to him as Yahweh at the end of verse 5. Now, hold your place right there and turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And I want you to see something here in John chapter 12. And notice, let's just back up a little bit. Go to verse 27. Jesus says, now my soul has become troubled. For what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for yours. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Listen to this. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart, so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and heal them. These things Isaiah said, get this, because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Here's the question. Whose glory did he see and who did he see? Who is he speaking of here? Verse 41. Isaiah said, because he saw his glory. Whose glory? Well, according to the context, it's Jesus. And he spoke of him. Spoke of who? Jesus. What he saw in Isaiah chapter 6 when he went into the temple and saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and lifted up, and the seraphim crying back, holy, 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 and so forth. What he saw there was a vision of Jesus Christ. That's what he saw according to John 12:41. He saw him as being holy. Now, I've heard a lot of people ask, you know, or give an answer as to why he's called holy, holy, holy. And some would say, well, that's because of the Trinity. Holy, holy, holy. Three holies, three members in the Trinity. Well, it is true that all three members are holy. That is certainly true of Scripture. But it is also true that for the sake of emphasis, the Hebrew writer would repeat himself. Jesus did this. He would say, Amen, Amen. That is translated what? Truly, truly, or verily, verily. And he would say it before he would say something. He didn't need anybody to say Amen. He didn't need anybody to affirm what he was about to say or affirm what he had already said. He affirmed it himself. And it could be in Isaiah 6 that holy, holy, holy is emphasizing the holiness of God. You and I in English, when we want to emphasize something, we underline it. And if we really want to make a great emphasis to it, we what? We double underline it, right? Or we do it three times or four times. We draw emphasis to that. And that could be very well what he is doing here. When you read in Revelation chapter 3, and you read there in verse 7, he who is holy, that is an Old Testament reference to Jesus. Not just a New Testament reference. You say, well, I didn't think Jesus was in the Old Testament. Yes, he was. Well, we just read here in John chapter 12 about the glory that Isaiah saw, the person that he saw in that vision of Isaiah 6 was Jesus. Listen, Jesus didn't just appear on the scene in Matthew, in the Gospels. He didn't come into existence in the New Testament. He has always existed. That's what John writes in John 1. He has always existed. In the beginning was the Word. And the verb there, was, means that he had existed in the past. And he's there in the present. He has always existed. He was there with God. And that's why in John chapter 17, as Jesus prays there in the garden, he says, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had before the foundation of the world. And there you see that he was there with him in the beginning. So this is distinctively Old Testament, though we can certainly say that it is also New Testament. But to say that God is holy is to say that he is utterly separate from sin. Therefore, his character is absolutely unblemished and flawless. The character of God is unblemished. It is flawless. The same is true of Jesus. And the same is true of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the New Testament, you find the same title, that same terminology, the Holy One. And it's used as a messianic title for Jesus. Go with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and you've heard me say this before, that the very things that false teachers deny, demons cannot deny. They affirm the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, though they were withheld many times from saying this. and from revealing this. Look at verse 21, Mark 1:21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, and for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. That just simply means that he didn't quote anyone and didn't rely on quoting other people for his authority. The scribes always were quoting other people. Jesus didn't need to quote anyone, for he had the authority. And it says, just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." There is that Old Testament title, the Holy One. And of course, Jesus rebuked him and told him to be quiet and come out of him. It was not his time to be revealed. And so he silenced him. But he referred to him as being the Holy One of God. When the angel Gabriel announced his birth to Mary, he described him also by that same title in Luke 1:35. He referred to him as being the Holy One. And we even know in John 6:69, Peter affirmed, he says, "We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." And you find this term being repeated. And this repeated term applied to Jesus. Acts 3:14, Peter rebuked the unbelieving Jews because it says they denied the Holy One and the just, and they asked for a murderer to be granted to them. You even find in Acts 2:27, Acts 13:35, referred to as being the Holy One. Hebrews 7:26 uses different terms, but the same meaning. It says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, blameless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." Now what do you think that Jesus is communicating to this church? What do you think he's communicating to the church at Philadelphia by identifying himself as he who is holy? He's identifying himself as God to this church. He's identifying himself as deity. That identification of he who is holy can no less be a direct claim to deity. Listen, if you are holy, absolutely holy, unblemished, undefiled, no sin whatsoever, you have to be God. Folks, we're holy positionally because of Christ, because of the righteousness of Christ has been applied to us from the cross. But on a practical level, we're not purely holy, are we? I mean, it didn't take very long to read the New Testament to understand that. I mean, the passage we looked at this past weekend, Ephesians 4. If we didn't have a problem with sin, then there would be no exhortation to depart from it because you wouldn't be having a problem with it to begin with. You know, as I've said, we still have this flesh that remains, and that is the last thing that will change when you're given a glorified body. You know, when this vile body is put off and you're given a body like unto his. Warren Wiersbe says, "Jesus Christ presented himself to the church at Philadelphia as that, as he that is holy. This is tantamount to declaring that he is God," which of course he is. Jesus is holy in his character, his words, his actions, his purposes. And as the Holy One, he is uniquely set apart from everything else, and nothing can be compared to him. Nothing. Go with me to Exodus 15. Exodus 15. I want you to see something. There are so many things that should produce praise in our lives, especially when we see the awe inspiring power and miraculous work of God. And how do we see the awe-inspiring, miraculous work of God in lives today? When he saves somebody, that's a miracle. And yet, we're told that other things have to happen that are even greater than that. Like healing somebody, or casting out a demon, or speaking in tongues, or something like that. And we focus on those temporal things, but the greater miracle is when God transforms a life. Would you not agree with that? Look at Exodus 15. When Israel had crossed through the Red Sea, they crossed on dry ground. Upwards to 5 million people. Could be off on my numbers, sure I am. But think about this. You know, could you imagine how long it took to get all these people across? On dry ground? The Egyptians went in after them and God caused the water to come down on them. And it says in verse 31 of chapter 14, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. And then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. And they said, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God and I will praise Him. My Father's God and I will extol Him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has cast into the sea, and the choices of His officers were drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And by the way, just remind you, who does it say is in the right hand in Revelation when it comes to these churches? The pastors. They're in His right hand. And look at His right hand of power here as He overthrows Pharaoh's army. And just as His right hand is powerful enough to overthrow these majestic armies, it's power enough to sustain every pastor in every single church as they seek to try to lead that church in holiness. Look at verse 7. He says, at the greatness of Your excellence, You overthrow those who rise up against You. You send forth Your burning anger and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of Your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire should be gratified against them. I will draw out My sword. My hand will destroy them. You blew with Your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Now what do you say when you experience the power of God like this? Who is like You among the gods, O Lord? And what were the gods that they were referring to? The Egyptian gods. They had a god for everything. Who's like You like these gods, powerless? They couldn't do this. Who is like You, majestic in what? Say it. Holiness. Awesome in praises. Working wonders. What's the answer? Rhetorical question. Implies a negative answer. No one. No one is like You. No one. When Hannah was praying, 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2, when she was barren, and she wept before the Lord that God would give her a child. And when time passed, that God did give her a child, and she came back, and she came and worshiped God, and said, there is no one holy like the Lord. How could taking a woman who was barren and give her a child, opening up her womb, cause her to say, there is no one holy like the Lord? What's this holiness have to do with this? Has everything to do with this. It shows that He is utterly separate from us. But yet at the same time, it shows that He is not one of us. And He's not contaminated in any way by us or by our sin. It also shows too that He cares about us. Jesus presented Himself in the same manner as He who is holy. And listen, the Lord of the church comes to the church and presents Himself with that designation, then every knee should tremble. He comes to the church as being utterly separate from sinners. But yet, not out of touch or out of control with sinners. Right? Certainly not out of touch with His people. He felt their very infirmities. So He presents Himself in this manner. Write down these verses right here and you can do a further reading or study. Hebrews 1:8, 1 Timothy 3:16, Titus 2:13, 2 Peter 1, verse 1. But you'll have people come to you and say, well, Jesus is not God. Those verses say that He is. Hebrews 1:8, from His very lips, Lord God says, to the Son, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. Your throne, O God, That's what the Father says to the Son. Well, there's another designation that he gives. It's also there in verse 7. He who is true. The word true denotes that which is genuine, that which is authentic, that which is real. The word's not often applied to people, either in the New Testament or anywhere else, but it is applied to Jesus right here. Warren Wiersbe says he is the original. He's not a copy. He's the authentic God, not a manufactured one. There were hundreds of false gods and goddesses in those days, but only Jesus Christ could rightfully claim to be the true God. And he does do that. Robert Mounce tells us if the word true is taken in the classical sense of the word genuine, it may be used here to refute those Jews of Philadelphia who would claim that Christ was a false Messiah. If it's taken in the Old Testament sense of faithful, it could serve to remind the believers at Philadelphia that not only has Christ been set apart to carry out his messianic task, but that he can be counted on to carry it to completion. 1 John mentions to us the importance of him being the true one and indicates that if you don't believe that, then you don't have him. Go to 1 John. Look at chapter 2, verse 22. John says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Why is that? Because Jesus is real. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Anointed One. And if you deny that, he says, this is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. If you deny the Son, then you're denying the Father also. You go, well, no, wait a minute. I believe in the Father. I just don't believe in the Son. Well, John says you can't have either then. If you deny one, you deny the other. Because God has attested of his Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him, he said. Over in chapter 4, look at verse 1. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. And you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Do you listen to the Son? Do you affirm that Jesus has come in the flesh? Do you affirm that he did walk this earth at one point some 2,000 years ago? If you deny all that, he says you're a liar. Because the Scripture affirms him over and over and over. In fact, in every single way that you can go after this, the Scripture counteracts it. Look at verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And the word confess, homologeo, same word used in chapter 1 and verse 9, it means to say the same thing. So whoever says the same thing that God says about the Son, that he is the Son of God, he says there that God abides in you and you abide in him. That's John 15, is it not? Look at chapter 5. Look at verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Look at verse 20, next to the last verse of the book. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. To me, one of the strongest verses of deity, speaking about the Lord Jesus. What did Jesus say of himself? John 14, verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. In fact, each time you have that phrase in Greek, ego eimi, that indicating him being the I am of Exodus 3:14. You remember that statement when Moses asked God, who shall I say it is who's sending me? And God said, I am who I am. Right? In John 8:58, Jesus claimed to be that very I am, and the Jews understood what he was saying because they picked up stones to try to kill him. Because they said that was blasphemy. He was claiming himself to be God. Well, he's identified here as he who is true. Listen, if you're here tonight, you've never have committed or surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. Listen, you can trust him with your life. And that's the only way you'll ever get to heaven is to totally surrender your life to him and to trust him with your life. If you don't trust him with your life, you're trusting yourself to get you to heaven. You're hoping that your works and all these good things that you do for people will get you into heaven. And the Bible, according to Isaiah, calls it filthy garments when we rely on our good deeds. You need to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you repent, you surrender your life to him, you're given the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ. Well, look at the third designation. Go back to Revelation chapter 3. He who is holy, he who is true, and he who has the key of David. What does that mean? Well, this is a metaphorical expression indicating complete control over the royal household. The term David, according to chapter 5 in Revelation and verse 5, and also according to chapter 22 and verse 16, it is symbolizing the messianic office of Jesus. In fact, if you look at the genealogy that's found in Matthew chapter 1, it speaks of him coming through the throne or the lineage of David. And that shows the royalness to his genealogy. And it shows here that he is in full control over that royal household. If you look there at chapter 5 for just a moment in Revelation 5, it says this, "One of the elders said to me," and that is in reference to who is worthy to open up the scroll and to break its seven seals. And he said there was no one found worthy to open it, so I began to weep. And one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And then in chapter 22, the very last chapter, verse 16, the final designation that Jesus gives of himself, he says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things in the churches. I am the Root and the Offspring of David, the Bright and the Morning Star." So we see here this metaphorical expression indicating control over the royal household. Now, what does he mean by the term key? The key of David. What does that mean? Well, the key itself represents authority. Whoever has the key has the authority, right? If you're the one that carries the key, people are looking for you to get into wherever it is they need to get into, right? Unless you start handing off keys and they forget about you. But if there's only one key, only one. You ever seen that movie, The Princess Bride? And you remember the guy there at the gate and they were guarding the gate? And he had the key and he was wearing it. You remember that? He had the only key to the gate. Well, if you've never seen it, go watch it. I won't tell you anymore. But indicating the fact that he had the authority. He had the authority. Go to chapter 1 of Revelation. Look at verse 18. After John sees this glorious vision of Jesus Christ, verse 17 says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, and he said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" He is the one that's in control of death, not Satan. Jesus has those keys of death and Hades. If you look in chapter 9, you'll notice the word used in the same way of authority. It says in verse 1, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him." Go to chapter 20. Revelation 20, look at verse 1 also. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand." So the one with the key is indicating authority. I mean, we're all familiar with what it says in Matthew 16, verse 19, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So what does the phrase "key of David" have in reference to here? Well, it really has in reference to Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22, where it refers to Eliakim in the context, who was the steward to Israel's king. Because of his office, he controlled access to the king. If you were to look there in Isaiah 22, the background of this imagery is found there. Assyria had invaded Judah, as Isaiah had warned. But the Jewish leaders were trusting in Egypt, not in God, to deliver the nation. And one of the treacherous leaders was a man named Shebna, who had used his office not for the good of the people, but for his own private gain. That almost sounds like many of today's politicians, doesn't it? I know, I had to ram that in there somewhere. Well, God saw to it that Shebna was removed from office and that a faithful man, Eliakim, was put in his place. And it says that he was given the keys. He had the keys of authority. And so, the language here that Isaiah is using in Isaiah 22:22 to present Christ as the Davidic Messiah with absolute power to control entrance into the heavenly kingdom. In other words, with him saying he has the keys of David, he's the holder of those keys. He alone has the sovereign authority to determine who enters his messianic kingdom. A lot of people want to come some other way. He is the one who determines who comes. He is the one who determines who enters. Let me give you some verses that point that out. John 10:7. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." I am the door. There's the ego I me again. I am who I am, the door. In verse 9, he says it again, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." If he's the door and he's the only way, and like Acts 4:12 says, there's salvation in no other, for no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you're going some other way, then you're not going to experience salvation. You came up with your Savior. You came up on your own with your deliverer. It wasn't Jesus. Jesus didn't deliver you. Jesus didn't save you. He didn't forgive you if you came some other way. You say, "Well, I came the way of the church." Well, then you came the wrong way. And if you came the way of the church and they let you come that way, that church should have been pointing you to Jesus Christ as the way to come. Jesus is the only way, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, he says, except through me. So if you believe in other religions, you say all these religions are going to make their way to heaven, they'll all meet one day. That's not what the Scripture is saying right here. Remember we read last time, Matthew 7, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate that leads to destruction. Many are going in by that gate, but few are the ones that are finding the way that leads to life. It's a confined gate. It is a narrow gate. It's like our hall right here. It's narrow. Two people can't walk side by side going down that hall unless you're a little child, right? Can't. Try it when you get done tonight. You'd be kissing the wall or kissing each other, one or the other. It's a narrow, this, I say we need to put a sign up here, the narrow way. There's a narrow way to the bathroom. Yeah, I thought that was fun. Well, look at the last designation he gives. He says here he's identified as he who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. What is that? Well, that description right there is referring to the omnipotence of Christ. What does omnipotence mean? All power. All power. What he does cannot be overturned by someone more powerful, because there is no one more powerful than God. Isaiah 43:13 says, "I act and who can reverse it?" That's pretty final, isn't it? Or how about Psalm 115, verse 3? "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases." That's pretty final as well. And I was reading just the other day in that book, Crazy Love, and Francis Chan makes this statement. It's really good. actually asks a question. He says, don't we live instead as though God is created for us to do our bidding, to bless us, and to take care of our loved ones? And what do you do when it appears as if he didn't do that? God does whatever he pleases. He acts and no one can reverse it. He does what he does for his own glory. And frankly, folks, sometimes our prayers do not line up with his glory. They only line up with our selfish desires, our wants, our needs. In fact, many times what we call a need is really a want. It's not a genuine need. Now, when you're praying and the lights have been turned out in your home, you have no water, you have no food, and you're praying for those things, that's a genuine need. Would it not be? But you're there praying that God will give you the internet back because the internet had been bumped off. That's not a genuine need, is it? You said, but wait a minute, Pastor, we're uploading your message. Yeah, don't pull that one. You know, we use religion, we use spiritual language to justify it. I mean, think about it. What does Matthew 6:33 tell us in our seeking of God? Does it say run around seeking about your needs? Does it say run around being concerned about what you're going to wear and what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink? No, it says seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. All the what things? All those things that you were worried about. All those necessities. Listen, that is a rebuke to us individually, and that's a rebuke to us as a church. When you think about it, folks, we have great needs. We have great needs. We're not meeting our bills. We're late on them. We're getting notices about turning off our electricity, stuff like that. How do you think our bookkeeper is handling this? Ask your husband, sitting right there. Now, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to seek God and his kingdom, aren't we? What are we supposed to be doing in our giving? We're supposed to give. All of us. All of us are supposed to give. Not just a few of us, all of us. And if you don't give, that's a rebuke to you. You're disobeying Scripture. I did 6 weeks on the subject of giving. Go back and pull it up. And listen to it. We are required to give, period. And at the same time, we're required to trust God. Are we not? Well, notice here in the omnipotence of Christ, as he is one who acts firmly, and no one can interfere with it. He does whatever he wills. As the one who has the key of David, it says here, he is the only one who can open and shut. He's the only one who can open and shut. Now, what does it mean? What is it that he's opening and what is it that he's shutting? Well, there's a varying of opinions. Leon Morris says, one writer does not tell us what it is that he opens or he shuts and opens, or our writer does not tell us. Some connect it with the Jews, who they think had excluded the Christians from their synagogues, but when Christ opens, the Jews cannot reverse it. Robert Mount says the more common interpretation is that it denotes a great opportunity for missionary activity. Paul uses that metaphor in this way. He writes to the Corinthians of his plans to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me. Sir William Ramsay explains the expression in terms of Philadelphia's geographical position at the eastern end of the valley, leading up onto the great central plain. And he says, as the keeper of the gateway to the plateau, it had been given a unique opportunity to carry the gospel to the cities of Phrygia. So you have Robert Mounts. He agrees with Leon Morris, says that most probably is admission to the city of David, the heavenly Jerusalem. What's it mean? Well, first of all, whatever it means, whatever he opens, and whatever he shuts, and whatever he opens, no one else can close it, and whatever he shuts, no one can open it. So whether that's referring to some missionary, leading right there and taking the gospel into other cities, what God opens, no one will shut. Going into those difficult places and carrying the gospel where, humanly speaking, we say that, no, you can't go into there. Those people will not hear you. But God has opened up a door. And you take it in there. I've had people say to me, in terms of evangelism, that you're a failure if you do not lead someone to salvation and they get saved. And I at times carried that guilt. And I said, you know what, wait a minute. God didn't charge me with saving anybody. He didn't give me the command to save anybody. He gave me the command to take the gospel to them. If you take the gospel to people, then you have obeyed that command. You can't make them believe. Take all those missionaries that went into these places, like David Brainer, the time that he was there. It wasn't until the death of his wife and his young child as he slept there on the grave so that they wouldn't come in and dig them up and eat their bodies. That's what he did. He didn't have a convert until after that, to after his wife and child died. So what about that faithful missionary? It's faithfully preaching the gospel. God has opened up that door. No one can shut that door. Just as the same is true. He opens up the heart. You can't open your own heart. When it says there in Acts 16 of Lydia, who does it say opened Lydia's heart? Did Lydia open her heart? Oh, I just came over there to that prayer meeting. I came, sat down, I opened my heart to what Paul was saying. No, it says the Lord opened her heart to give heed to the things that Paul said. The sovereign God. And when we have this idea that somehow we have something to do with it. A dead corpse has nothing to do with it. A dead corpse can't make himself alive. A dead corpse can't bring power to his own body. A dead corpse can't wake himself up. And it says in Ephesians 2, you were dead. Verse 5, but God made you alive. God was the one that woke you up. Why can't we give him that credit? I mean, even in churches that believe in an Arminian gospel will even do this. Pray for so-and-so that God will save them. What did you just say? I thought that they could save themselves. Why am I praying for them? If they can reject the gospel and they can believe it any time that they want to believe, what in the world did you just say? You're believing in some form of sovereignty here, you know? God is the one who opens and no one will shut. And when he shuts, no one can open. That's power. And none of us have that. None of us. In the preceding verses, he talked about a messianic kingdom. And the access to that kingdom was at the control of who? Who had the keys? Jesus. He's the one who possessed the keys. He's the one who can open and shut at will. And now in verse 8, he reminds the Christians at Philadelphia who may have been excommunicated from that local synagogue that he has placed before them an open door into his eternal kingdom. And no one can shut it. No matter if the door to the synagogue had been closed, the door into the messianic kingdom was open. And no one could close that. Listen, you could be defrocked. You could be kicked out of, if you're living in this day, the local synagogue. And if you notice, people didn't go around claiming Christ because they were afraid they'd be kicked out of the synagogue. You take in John 9, the blind man, when they called his parents. Remember they said, you know, ask him, he's of age. Because it says in the text that they feared the Pharisees. They feared that they would be kicked out of the synagogue. Listen, the synagogue was all of life for a person living in that day and time. And if you were kicked out of the synagogue, you're also kicked out of everything. That was your life. It's not like it is today. You know, you get bumped out of a church, you go to another church. That's what people do. And those other churches, many times you'll find a church to receive you. They'd love to have your number. They'd love to have your giving. They'd love to have your presence there and your family and all that. They'd love to hear your amens, even though you're not, you know, had some things went on in a previous church and you needed to go get those things right. I have a problem with those kind of churches. But if a person has been disciplined out of a church, And they go and join another church, and the other church doesn't do anything. The other church just says, come on in. I have a problem with that. But listen, in this case, if they were being kicked out of a synagogue because they had named the name of Christ, they would not bow down to Emperor Tiberius and emperor worship. Whatever the case may be, Jesus says, that door to the eternal kingdom is open, and I have opened it, and no one will kick you out of that. It's like John 10 says, you know, we're in His hands and we're in the Father's hands, and there's no one greater than them. No one can pluck us out of His hand. No one. That's why when I hear people talk about you being able to lose your salvation, I have to just chuckle at that. What tyranny, what misery to live under, and what faithlessness on your part. I always think this too, if you could lose your salvation, then you had to do something to get it. Therefore, you didn't have it to begin with. So right now, the door to the eternal kingdom is open. And those whom Jesus is calling will enter it. That's the effectual call. Is He calling you tonight? Has He laid that tug into your heart, pulling you into the kingdom? That's a call you can't resist. That's an effectual call. And if you can resist it, then it's not an effectual call. Because you can't resist when God is calling you and God is moving in your heart. You cannot resist. The one who is holy, the one who is true, the one who has the keys of David, he says in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And then in John 10, 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And if you don't come that way and you come some other way, you're not saved. I don't care what you say. If you've come some other way than the way that Jesus is telling us here in Scripture, you're not a Christian. You're a disciple of whatever it is or whoever told you about that other way. Maybe you came up on it on your own. Well, I would encourage you tonight to examine your own heart and to hear what the Spirit is saying to you tonight. How do you respond to this holy God? Can you take Him or leave Him? Or do you bow down in awe and honor and worship and reverence at His holy name? Let's bow down to Him now as we pray. Father, we thank You for those words that You have here in Your Word. We thank You, Jesus, for saying this, that You are holy, You are true. You have the key of David. You open and no one will shut, and You shut and no one will open. We thank You that You present Yourself this way to this church that You do not condemn in any way. You mark them as being faithful. All I can say is, Father, I pray that we're this kind of church. And I pray, Lord, that if there are any here that are dead, that is lost, that You would save them. Lord, that You would call them to Yourself, that You would grant them repentance and faith. They would turn and repent of their sin and turn to You, realizing that they have not loved You, as Your Word says, with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Realizing, Lord, that they have not kept Your commandments. They have fashioned gods after their own making. They have been liars and adulterers and murderers at heart. I pray, Lord, that now You would open their eyes so they may see this and see their sin and see their need of forgiveness, just as You did to all of us in here, Lord, and that You would draw them to Yourself right now as we pray. We thank you for your word and for your truth. And we thank you for what we've learned tonight about our Savior. And we pray tonight, as we pray, to offer up worship and offer up thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are holy and true. And we worship and adore you right now. We pray in Jesus' name now. Amen.